Thank you, each one of you, in Jesus' precious name this morning again. It's been a blessing to be here. I've been inspired and challenged as we look into the Word of God. The message this morning I would like to think about, one I feel the Lord has laid on my heart, is I've given it the title, A Glorious Church. A Glorious Church. And I don't know what you think of when you think of the church, because there's so many different churches. You know how it is. If you don't like one, you can go somewhere else, find one that you do like. Sometimes we hear of people who say what their ideal of the church is, and that can be good. But maybe your ideal is maybe not quite like we are right here. Maybe it's some, you know, it's not like some church way out there, but it's somewhere in the middle between us and where they are, where we say is our ideal church. And so we have these ideals that we think are good, and it's good to have ideals, but maybe we find it hard to submit to our own church sometimes, depending on what it is. And we'd like to go somewhere where it's more closely aligned with what we think the church should be. What kind of a church do you want? Some churches encourage their people to live for God and others. Other churches promote a gospel that says you can have the good life here and now. Which of these is Mount Joy this morning? Traditionally, plain churches have tried to follow what the Bible says. And I wonder this morning, is that changing? Yes, we still want to follow the Bible, but it's easy to make room for our carnality sometimes. And a lot of times I think we do that in issues where we say it's neither right or wrong. But we live in a day when lines are being crossed, lines are being blurred and confused. And we're not sure what is true and what isn't. And I fear sometimes that we're afraid to stand on what truth is. And we begin to create many gray areas that we're just not sure about. And I think, too, this morning that one of the hindrances in church life is when we cannot live in victory. There's a sin that we just cannot control. Maybe we're free for a while, and then we find victory, and then we fall back into it, and then we find victory again, and we just have that constant back and forth. And sometimes we begin to hear phrases, we begin to hear things that people say, well, you know, we all have issues. Everyone has sinned. No one is perfect. And sometimes we begin to justify our failures because of that. Because everyone has sin. Everyone has issues in their life that they're dealing with. And I wonder this morning, are we promoting a defeated gospel? It's one of my burdens this morning. A gospel that doesn't offer complete forgiveness and complete victory. And so you have many people that are confused, many who don't understand. Because the reality is this morning, anyone can come to, we can all come to church and be a better person. We can all go to church so we can be a better person. But what about the life-changing power of the gospel? And again, that's my burden this morning. And I want to be clear this morning, I'm not here to promote sinless perfection. We know that's not possible. As long as we live, we deal with our humanity. But my burden this morning is that we don't settle for less than what the Bible calls us to. You can turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. This verse kept coming to me as I was thinking about this subject. And I've taken my title from these verses here, A Glorious Church. And I'm taking this out of the middle of a passage where Paul is speaking to husbands and wives. And I'm just taking these verses out of the middle of this. We're not going to look at the whole passage here, but I like to read verses 25 to 27, where he says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." So we have this phrase here, a glorious church, that he might present it to himself a glorious church. Now, I don't know what you think of when you think of that. In my mind, I tend to think of the glorious church. In fact, he says here that he might present it to himself. And so I tend to think of the glorious church as something that will be when we reach heaven. And it certainly will be. It will be a glorious church there. But I would say this morning that if it's going to be a glorious church there, it has to be a glorious church here. He might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. A glorious church, a church full of honor and splendor and beauty. And he's talking about husbands and wives here, and my mind went to a bride on her wedding day. Comes to her wedding day, her face is shining, and you know, you normally don't see mud on the dress. You don't see any spots or smudges on her face. Revelations talks about a bride that is adorned for her husband. And that bride probably spent a lot of time getting ready, took great care to make sure everything was just right. And so this morning, as we think of the church, as you look around at the general run of churches, how much glory do you see? How glorious is the church of Jesus Christ? How glorious is Mount Joy here? And as I look around at churches, look into our church, somehow it seems like there's an awful lot of spots and wrinkles, isn't there? And it's easy to become disillusioned with church life, because sometimes when the things that we deal with and the things that we face in church life, it's easy to say, well, if that's how it is, I'm done. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 3. Verses 20 and 21. This is often one of the benedictions that we read sometimes. "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end." And what caught my attention in these verses, where it says, "Unto him be glory, unto Jesus Christ be glory." But where is that glory manifested? It says, "Unto him be glory in the church." And so, yes, Jesus Christ receives the glory, but it comes through the church. It is in the church. The church is the instrument by which the glory of God is shown. The church, with all its flaws, with all its less than ideal situations. If you go back up to verses 9, 10, and 11, he says, "And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." And so he speaks of the mystery. He's speaking of bringing the Gentiles into the church. And verse 10, he says, "To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church," or we could say through the church, "the manifold wisdom of God." The Amplified Version says it this way: "The purpose is that through the church, the complicated, many-sided wisdom of God in all its infinite variety and innumerable aspects might now be made known to the angelic rulers and authorities in the heavenly sphere." And so God has chosen to show his infinite wisdom, he says, through the church. And we see the glory of God in that. And this morning, when I began studying for this, I kind of had in mind where I wanted to look at. I plan to look at a number of things that I feel the glory of God is shown through the church. But as I prayed and studied and pondered, it seemed like God was taking me back to another place. And so I'd like for us to go back to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. What I would like to do this morning is just simply take a journey this morning through 1 and 2 Corinthians and look at the Corinthian church. And so we're going to be going through this fairly rapidly here. Let's begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10 through 13. And we're going to take a look at the Corinthian church, and I want us to keep in mind this glorious church that God is working in and working through. 1 Corinthians 1, chapter 1, verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I have Apollos, and I have Cephas, and I have Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? And so here Paul says, it hath been declared unto me of you. Someone came, and he says, someone of the house of Chloe came and told him that there were these divisions here in the church in Corinth. And he says here, that there, verse 11, that there are contentions among you. And that word contentions means quarrels. Strong says it means wrangling. And I looked up the word wrangling, and the word wrangling means to have a long, complicated dispute. Does that sound like anything you hear today? Sometimes it does. They were involved in a lot of arguing. They were taking sides. And one of the first things that can happen in church life when there's a disagreement, when there's a dispute about something, is that we begin to take sides. And Paul speaks to that. If we go to chapter 4 and verse 6, he says, and these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. And so that last part of verse 6 there, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another, that the Greek implies that Paul is saying you shouldn't be puffed up like you are. And when sides are taken, I think oftentimes there's an indication that someone is puffed up, and maybe sometimes it's both sides. And that's one of the things in church life that can be very discouraging, is when there are sides taken, and there's disillusionment that can set in. So that's the first thing that we see here in the Corinthian church. Next, I'd like to go to chapter 5, read the first two verses. First Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. And so here we have this grievous sin. And he says here that it's that one should have his father's wife. Maybe it was his stepmother, I'm not sure, but it was something that was not even accepted among the Gentiles. Those who did not claim to be Christians would have said it was wrong. And there's two things here that I find hard to understand. One is, here you have people who called themselves Christians. They were trying to win these heathen people to the gospel, and yet they were involved in something like this. And we look at that and we wonder, how could that be? And the second thing that I see here again, he says, and ye are puffed up. And I'm not sure why they were puffed up. Maybe it was because they felt that they were being generous to him, and they wanted to show love to him, to bring him back into right standing by loving him. How could it be within the church of Jesus Christ, this glorious church, that you could have something like this? Maybe he was an eloquent man. Maybe he was a rich man. Maybe he was one who had a lot of influence in the church. I don't know. But it's really hard for me to see the glorious church in this. Now let's move on to chapter 6. Let's read the first 8 verses. It says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law one with another. Why do ye not rather take wrong? Why do ye not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren." So here we have brothers that were taking each other to law, suing each other in court. They were not willing to suffer loss. And Paul here says, don't you know that the saints will judge the world? And I'm not sure what all that entails there, but in Luke, Jesus said that someday you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And so Paul here says, if someday you will judge the world, can you not judge just the small matters that come between you as brothers? You say you're filled with the Holy Spirit. You say you're living for God, and yet you simply are looking out for yourself. And Paul says if there's issues that need to be judged between brothers, he says take those that are least esteemed and let them be the judges. And there's a little bit of controversy there over what Paul means by that. But it seems to me that what he's saying is that those in the church who maybe are least esteemed are far better judges than going to someone who's not even a Christian. Because as I understand, the Corinthian judges were known for their dishonesty. They were known for taking bribes and all kinds of things. And so Paul was simply saying, be willing to suffer loss. Be willing to go the second mile. Be willing to be defrauded. Now let's go on to chapter 8. 1 Corinthians. And this is the passage where Paul is speaking about meats offered to idols. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. Let's just read verses 12 and 13. Verse 12, Paul says, "But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ." And maybe we should just have a little bit of background here. There were those who felt that it was okay to eat meats offered to idols, and others who said it was not. And so Paul says, "But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend." So we have this thing of eating meats offered to idols. And so you have two different things going on here. You have those, in verse 4, Paul says, "We know that an idol is nothing in the world." And so Paul was saying there really is nothing wrong with eating this meat that is offered to idols. Really doesn't matter. But then in verse 7, you have those who say, "Howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled." You had people who would never consider eating this meat that was offered to an idol. Their conscience would not allow them to. And so here you have these brothers who would eat this meat that was offered to an idol, knowing that it offended the weaker brother. They probably thought, well, you know, that brother should know better. He should know it really doesn't matter. And so you have this tension within the church of whether you should eat meat offered to idols or not. And I believe this illustrates the individualistic tendency that we all have. Somehow we think that I should be able to live as I think, and you shouldn't worry about me. Shouldn't need to take my brother into consideration. And I challenge us this morning to allow the Holy Spirit to show us where we might be guilty of that. And I realize this morning that eating meat offered to an idol is not something that, it's not a current issue for us. But I wonder, are there any issues that you know that your brother has a problem with? And we're just saying, doesn't matter. I'm going to do it anyway. And in verse 12, Paul says, but when ye sin so against the brethren. Now keep in mind, Paul said, it really doesn't matter if you eat this meat offered to an idol. It's not necessarily wrong. But here he says, when you sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. I think sometimes we need to take it more seriously. If we know that our brother has a problem with something, and we're just going to do it anyway. Paul says it's sin. Again, we're thinking about this glorious church. Let's go to chapter 9, verse 19, 19 to 23. Again, this is in the context of this eating meats offered to idols. Verse 19, for though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Paul was willing to live in such a way that he would not be an offense to anyone. When he was with the Jews, he lived so as not to offend them. When he was with those who were not under the law, he says, I became like them. To the weak, I became a weak man. And remember, Paul said, whoever would not eat the meat because of their conscience, Paul calls them a weak brother. But Paul says, to the weak, I was like a weak man. Was Paul being authentic? Or was he like a chameleon to just change colors to be, you know, like whoever he was with? Paul simply said in verse 23, he says, this I do for the gospel's sake. It was not something that he did for personal recognition. It was not something that he did to puff himself up. But he realized that the cause of Jesus Christ was much, much greater than his own personal opinions. And so that's a challenge as we think about taking each other into consideration. We go to chapter 11. We have the chapter on the headship order. And Paul doesn't give a lot. I'm not going to read this morning, but Paul doesn't give just a lot of reasons why he wrote this. But as I pondered this, I wondered, did Paul need to write this because, like in so many churches, they needed help with it? He doesn't necessarily rebuke them for not practicing it. But maybe it was something that they needed to brush up on. If we go to chapter 11, verse 17. Paul changes the subject here. Let's read verses 17 to 19. He says, now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. So here again, we have this thing of divisions. And that word heresies in verse 19 does not necessarily mean false doctrine like we think of heresies, but it simply means dividing into sects or groups. And so in verses 18 and 19, if I were to put this in my own words, I would just simply say it this way: there are divisions among you. It is to be expected. There are causes for it, and it cannot be avoided that there should be, in the present state of human nature, divisions and sects formed in the church. And this is to be expected in order that those who are true Christians should be separated from those who are not. So this thing of divisions and groups within the Corinthian church, it seems like it's something that comes up over and over and over again in 1 Corinthians here. And as you think of divisions within the church, what are the reasons for them? Sometimes it's simply, is it possible there were people within the Corinthian church who wanted to have the power and the popularity? Maybe they were showing more respect to a person than to Christ. Do you think that was the case here in the Corinthian church? It very well could have been. Does that sound like God's glorious church? The next point that I have, we find again in chapter 11, verses 20 to 22. He says, "When ye come together therefore into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in eating every one taketh before his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What, have ye not houses to eat and to drink in, or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not." So here we have some who are not observing the Lord's Supper in the proper way. And I think they probably observed it somewhat differently than we do. But they were coming together to observe the Lord's Supper, and yet they were doing things and allowing things that were completely inconsistent and at odds with what the Lord's Supper actually means. Verse 21, he says, "For in eating every one taketh before other his own supper." In other words, you had people who were greedy. They were intemperate. One is hungry and another is drunken. And Paul says, "Shall I praise you?" He says, I'm not going to praise you for this, because this is not how it should be. We go into chapter 12. We have the chapter 12 deals with the gifts that we find within the church. And apparently you had those, again, who were puffed up because of their own gifts. They were devaluing the gifts of others, and they felt they didn't need the gifts of others in the church. Verse 21 is, "The eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you." Is that what was happening here? Very possibly it was. In verse 7 he says, "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal." So the Spirit is manifested for the benefit of all, and it seems like there were some here who were saying that it's just for my benefit. And Paul was explaining why they needed the gifts of all the members. That there should be, in verse 25, he says, the reason is that there should be no schism in the body, no division. That's why we need the gifts. If we move on to chapter 13, we have the love chapter. And again, Paul doesn't rebuke them for anything necessarily here. But again, I wonder, is it possible that Paul wrote this because, well, obviously there was a lack of love in their divisions and in their disagreements that they had? I would say it's at least a very strong possibility. We go to chapter 14. We have this issue of speaking in tongues, and there seems to have been a lot of confusion, even in the early church, regarding speaking in tongues. And Paul goes on to explain that speaking in tongues is not for your benefit, it is for the other's benefit. People were not being edified. There was a lot of babbling and noise. And Paul goes on to explain to them that if you're going to speak in tongues, you need to make sure that someone can interpret, who, so that people can know what is being said. And I wonder if some of them were maybe taking some pride in the fact that they were able to speak in tongues. But Paul ends this chapter, the end of chapter 14, where he says, let all things be done decently and in order. And in my mind, that implies that things were not decent. They were not in order. And Paul says, if you're going to speak in tongues, this is how it needs to be done. And so, again, as we look at all these things here, I ask you again, does this sound like a glorious church? Does this sound like the church of Jesus Christ, where you had divisions, you had arguing, you had a lack of love, you had people who were puffed up, you had sexual sin, using the law against each other, refusing to submit to each other in matters of conscience? Does that sound like God's glorious church? Now I would like to look at Paul's response to the Corinthian church. Let's go back to chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. Chapter 6 and verse 11. In fact, if we would look at verse 9 and 10, maybe we should read verse 9, 10, and 11. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. What impresses me as I think of Paul's response here, and I want to look at a few some other places where he responds to them, but what impresses me here is that even with all the problems in the church at Corinth, Paul does not just write them off. You know, I wonder if we would hear of one of the local churches here who is struggling with all these things that the Corinthian church struggled with, I wonder what our response would be. We'd probably say, they're done. There's not much hope for them. But Paul here in verse 11 draws a contrast to what they were and what they are now. You used to be drunkards, fornicators, adulterers, abusers of themselves with mankind, thieves and covetous and all those things. And he says, that's what you were, but now you have been washed. You have been sanctified. You have been cleansed. And I believe that this morning that is crucial to being the glorious church of Jesus Christ, is to know what we were and what we are now. That is something that is so important. We are washed. We are sanctified. You know, the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit to make us Christ-like. And we all know that that's an ongoing process, isn't it? Something that is a daily process. If we go to chapter 11, 1 Corinthians. Verse 2, beginning of this chapter, the beginning of the chapter where he talks about the headship order. But verse 2, he says, now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. And I've read that verse many times, but I read that again and again, and I think, how could Paul say, I praise you, because you keep the things that I gave you? Were they actually? Well, and I guess in some things they were. What did he have to praise them for? Apparently there were at least some that faithfully observed what Paul had instructed them. And you know, my tendency is to look at a situation like this and to look at all the negative things. But Paul says, no, I praise you because you are doing what I told you to do. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, well, actually, let's go to 2 Corinthians 1 first. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. This obviously was the second letter that Paul had written to the Corinthians. But in chapter 1, verse 14, he says, as also ye have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. Paul here is telling them, you are our rejoicing. We rejoice because of you. In 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 19, Paul says, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Paul rejoiced that there were at least some of the Corinthian church who were faithful. Paul says, you are our rejoicing. And that just blesses me as I think about that. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And I'm going to read. We'll probably run out of time here, but I think I'm going to read the whole chapter here because I like what Paul writes here. Again, as we think of Paul's response to the Corinthian church, chapter 7, verse 1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Receive us. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that ye are in our hearts to die and live with you. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. For when we were coming to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God, that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance, for ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge, in all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. Therefore we were comforted in your comfort. Yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. For if I have boasted anything to him of you, I am not ashamed. But as we spake all things to you in truth, even so our boasting, which I made before Titus, is found to truth. And his inward affection is more abundant toward you, whilst he remembereth the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling ye received him. I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things. And again, that last verse just blessed me as I thought of everything that we've looked at in the Corinthian church. Paul says, I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things. Paul says in the first part of the chapter, great is my glorying, I am filled with comfort. How could Paul say that? I rejoice, I am filled with comfort. Again, I believe this morning that as you read through this chapter, we can see how the Corinthian church responded to Paul's rebuke. And I would say this morning that the glory of the church shines forth when there is repentance. There was a tremendous change that took place here in the Corinthian church. And he mentions a number of things. He says, your earnest desire, in verse 7. When he told us your earnest desire, that they had an earnest desire to correct the wrongs that existed in the church. And when they realized what was wrong, they repented. They were determined to repent and amend their ways. He says, your mourning. Titus told him of their mourning. They were lamenting the sin that had taken hold within the church. In James chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, he says, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. And brothers, that's what we need to do when we know that there is sin in our lives and within the church. When there is sin that has taken root. He says here that the Corinthian church sorrowed to repentance. It changed the way that they thought about their sin, and that in turn changed the way that they related to it. Repentance is more than just resolving to do better, but it's a turning away from our sin and leaving it behind. It's a change of mind which results in a change of action and behavior. It was a godly sorrow that worked repentance. It was the best thing that could have happened to them. Paul also mentions here in verse 7 where he was comforted by, he says, your fervent mind toward me. Apparently, the Corinthian church appreciated Paul. They could have resented Paul for being as blunt as he was, because Paul didn't mince words. The way that he exposed their sin in 1 Corinthians was not very pleasant. And you know, sometimes when someone comes to us and exposes something in our life, we tend to resent that. And we can turn on them. You know, they could have just been more tactful. It didn't have to be so blunt. But I would say this morning that we need more Apostle Pauls. We need those who stand unapologetically on the truth and who present the truth. The glorious church of Jesus Christ demands nothing less. And I believe this morning this godly repentance resulted in several things. We can see him in verse 11. He says, "For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you." That carefulness, Strong's simply says, it means speed. That tells me that when they realized what was wrong, when they saw the sin within the church, they weren't going to play around taking care of it. They were going to do something with it. Alan Barnes says this, "Here it is evidently used to denote the diligence and the great anxiety which they manifested to remove the evils which existed among them. They went to work to remove them. They did not sit down to mourn over them merely, nor did they wait for God to remove them, as though they believed it. Nor did they wait for God to remove them, nor did they plead that they could do nothing, but they set about the work as though they believed it might be done. When men are thoroughly convinced of sin, they will set about removing it with the utmost diligence. They will feel that this can be done and must be done, or that the soul will be lost." Diligence is always a result of repentance. It's what we must exercise on our part. And I believe this morning that repentance will always result in a carefulness in us. And I fear this morning that at times we've developed a rather lackadaisical attitude towards sin in our personal lives and sin within the church, where we just feel like it's not that big of a deal. And sometimes we want God to do all the work. And it's true that God alone gives peace and restoration. But this morning I would simply say it this way, that we cannot do what only God can do, and God will not do what we must do. And so there's a carefulness that comes through that repentance. Paul says here in verse 11, "What carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves." And again, I looked in Strong's, and that word clearing means an apology. Confession. He says, what indignation? Indignation against sin. Repentance will always produce a hatred of sin. Not just regret or sorrow, but a hatred for sin. Yea, what fear? I believe this can be referring to the fear of sin being repeated. The fear of the sin not being entirely removed. He says, yea, what vehement desire? And Strong simply says, a longing for. They had a strong desire to remove this sin, and I believe there was a grief in their hearts that they had tolerated this sin. Yea, what zeal, what revenge. Strong says that word revenge means retribution. Now, we probably don't like to think about retribution as it relates to someone who has sinned. But I believe it's simply referring to it. It's just simply referring to taking the necessary steps within the church to restore that brother to right fellowship again. To restore him to a right relationship with God and the church. And this morning I believe that unless we are very, very clear regarding the effects of sin, the glorious church will not be seen. And again in verse 16, Paul says, "I have confidence in you in all things." And I believe he could say that because of the genuine repentance that they evidenced. We'll bring this to a close here. I'd like to go back to Ephesians chapter 5 again and look at that verse that we started out with. Verse Verse 27, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. We didn't talk at all about, there it says that it should be holy and without blemish. That word blemish means blameless. I don't know about you, but I don't feel very blameless. But that is what God is asking for. That is what God wants in his church. Those who have no spot, no wrinkle, or any such thing, but rather that we would be holy and without blemish. And you know, the only way that we can be blameless, blameless does not mean sinless, but it simply means that our sin is taken care of. We're diligent in taking care of the sin in our lives, and in that way we can be a glorious church, one that is without spot, without wrinkle. Peter says this, he says, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless." May God help us to be a part of that blameless church. Shall we pray?